Morning, morning. Welcome here, one and all. Bit of a topic switch today, as I've been focusing in on our Bible study topic and been filling my mind and studying for that. And when Paul was hit with a providential crisis in the midst of his study time and called for someone to preach for him, this is what was available. So, not Genesis or Hebrews, it's going to be on worship. So, we will bring our Bible study to the pulpit this week, and maybe it will whet the appetite for some of you who don't join us regularly to come and participate on those Tuesday evenings where we get to discuss this more casually and more in person. But without any further fuss, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we ever thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for that ability to know what you want, what you think, what you consider, what you have commanded of us, what you've decreed, and what you've said will still come to pass. And so as we think of this book that you've given us and consider that it is all that pertains to life and godliness, that we understand that within it we have our sufficient direction to help us in this walk, we thank you for it, and we pray that in turn you would make it useful. Would you help it to go out and to be effective as you have decreed it would be. Help it to make it work its way in our lives, to cause us to be more mindful of who you are and to live a life that is in light of setting our minds on the things above, seeking to draw near to you in all things and living according to the light that shows us the way we ought to walk. So Lord, would you be blessed by this morning? Would your people be edified? Would there be a genuine truth that is heard and then in turn applied? So would it be that your will be done. In your name we pray. Amen. So some of this will be a bit of a recap for those of you who were at Bible study last week. I couldn't just start in the middle of a topic. And since I couldn't finish what I started last week, it's a bit of a recap and a finish of everything that we both went through, but also we're going to go through next week. And so with all of that in mind, today we want to ask the question, what is worship? What does it mean? What does it look like? What is worship? And when we think of worship today, I think we would all receive a cacophony of definitions. You would ask any given person that any given five people, and you would get probably five different definitions of what worship is. I think Christians in general are overall confused. There's absolutely a focus, or it's been narrowed to a great degree, where worship now is often just considered the singing. We hear of things called worship wars within congregations as they battle it out over singing style and song choices. We hear of worship nights where people gather to sing songs, and we hear of worship leaders, people who lead people in song, right? So this title is used in such a way, or this word is used in such a way, that it always engenders our thinking towards the singing part of our time with God. But is that what worship is? Is worship merely the songs that we sing to God? And I imagine by my wording, you're already seeing the point that I'm getting to. Worship in the church at large today has become something that's very narrow, but at the same time, something that's very general, very shallow. Very narrow in the sense that when we say worship, everybody thinks we're talking about the singing, but very general in the sense that there really aren't any rules. What you consider worship or what I consider worship isn't really a big deal as long as we're sincere about our worship. There really is no limit to what you can put in that category, at least according to the definition of humanity. So what then is worship? Quoting our classic friend, the Webster's 1828, it says there that worship in the English as a verb is defined to adore, to pay divine honors, to reverence with respect, with a supreme respect and veneration. We can and should understand that this is more than just a matter of singing that we're talking about, that worship encompasses the whole of our lives. It's what we see spelled out for us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, verses we probably all are at least aware of if we don't know them already. And it says there, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." But if that's too wordy and you want something more succinct, I think it's all wrapped up in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Who then decides what worship is? Different ways of worshiping has always been a thing, and I think we see that now more than ever. But we've seen it in the Bible, from the garden to Christ to us today, all have to answer the question of what is right worship, and we have to think about who decides what right worship is. And that may seem like an easy question with an obvious answer, right? Jesus, the Sunday school answer to all things. But how often are people not sure about what worship should be and just fill in the blanks for themselves? You know, I don't mean anything severe or anything bad by this, so God's probably fine with that, right? I mean, God loves me as I am. Isn't that a thing? Isn't that true? He probably knows I mean it from my heart. This is the kind of thinking, I think, that has inundated what is the will of God. And when it comes to worship, I think it's just ever more prevalent. Just look at the range of what people do and what they consider a worship service, right? From pastors ziplining down to the pulpit to superhero-themed Sundays, right? We know the extreme of what the world does when they consider a worship service. Clearly, there's a wide range of what people understand to be acceptable worship. Think of this more than just the definition. We're talking about in connection to God. This isn't just a between me and you thing. We're talking about how we're interacting with God, and just whatever goes is fine. It just seems rather undefined. Matthew 4 verses 8 to 11 gives us one glimpse into this kind of debate, this kind of a battle. And then we see the devil tempt Jesus, and he says there again, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." We have the clear testimony of our Lord that there is only one whom we worship. And we understand that. But to what degree do we submit? To what extent does worship apply? Is this one of those things in which we're called to be wise and to make some of our own decisions? Is this one of those things that is a matter of conscience or a matter of decree? There's something, and I've spoken of this before, but there's something so beneficial, such a blessing of being able to have access to a Greek dictionary and understanding how those words are used in the original. I don't want to take anything away from our English Bibles. It is absolutely right. This word means worship. There's nothing wrong with that translation. But there's something about being able to understand that definition in the original that it just gives it further color. Let me explain. That word being used here, "if you fall down and worship me," or "you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That word, it comes from the root of to kiss. And it's more like a dog licking the hand of his master. It's to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority. You want color in the definition of a word. That's so much more than the English word worship, right? We use that English word pretty easily. But this is what that word is meant in its original. So there's such color to it that gives us such clarity. When's the last time that you saw a dog lick their master's hand and think, that is what worship is like? This is the kind of submission that is engendered in worship. It's the recognition of one who is greater than you. This is in complete submission, that one without power is submitting to the one who has all power over them. It seems quite clear. Worship is not a matter of preferences or a matter of general consensus. It isn't decided by what we all agree that we think God would want. Worship is a submission to God in all things, complete and without reservation. So what then is worship for? So I have a quote here, and I'm going to read it slow. I've got it in parts, so you're going to see me kind of read it slow, and then I'm going to explain it at the end. So I'm going to give you the Daryl version of it after. So don't bear with me if you get a little lost in the middle. I'll wrap it up. But it's very poignant. It helps us get to the root of how we ought to think about worship. And it says, "Worship in general is the respect or honor we pay to another on the account of his excellence or superiority. When it is applied to the infinitely great and perfect God, denoting the adoration of our hearts and the suitable expressions of it in our words and actions, it is properly religious or divine worship. And it admits no limitation, being founded on the absolute supremacy and all other infinite perfections of the divine nature. It lies in acknowledging the boundless perfections of the Supreme Being and owning our dependence on Him for what we are and for what we have, for what we need and for what we wish. Where there is not this proper cause of divine worship, to give it is idolatry. Where there is this proper cause of divine worship, to withhold it is atheism." That was a lot of words. But I kid you not, if you take the time to think about it, it's great. What he is saying, what our author is saying, that worship is the recognition of our need, and that need is only met in this perfect God, in his absolute supremacy above all, and in the infinite perfection of his nature. To worship something that is not supreme, that is not perfectly divine, is idolatry. And to worship something, or to not worship something that is supreme, to recognize that it is supreme and then that it is above all else, and to not worship that is atheism. Worship is recognizing God for who he is and adoring him rightly. It's not just saying, "That's amazing," and then leaving it. It's, "That's amazing, and this is what that calls of me." Right? Adoring him is a full person response. It requires it calls everything of us. Requires the wrong word, because when we adore, we are enamored with, we are taken over with, we are properly consumed by. To see God as he is to adore him rightly. To recognize our need for him is to be the beginning of that adoration. Worship is living in the reality of our dependence on God, the idea that his strength is shown in our weakness. Worship is glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." I want us to just notice who it is that we're glad in. It's in Yahweh, the righteous rejoice. It's in God that the upright in heart shout for joy. Why? Because their salvation is in him. Their life, their joy, their hope is in him. Why wouldn't they express their adoration of this God to whom they owe all that they have? Their worship of him is them recognizing who he is and what he has done, yes, on their behalf, but so much more than that, for everyone. How is it that a perfect God would look upon sinful humanity and save anyone, let alone me? It's a recognition of the benevolence of God and his application of that through his Son, because this wasn't just, "All right, fine, we'll let him in." No, this required sending his Son. This required so much from him. And yet that is what he was willing to do for those who wanted nothing to do with him. In the end, everybody worships. I mean, I'm sure you've heard that. Everybody worships. They just get to choose who they worship, right? And if worshiping is to adore, if we think of the definition, it makes sense that everybody worships because everybody puts their hearts upon something, whether it's themselves or whether it's the things of the world, whether it's their neighbors or the rich guy down the road that they want to be like or that celebrity over there who they really wish they had everything they had. Everybody adores something, someone, some perception of something. So in the end, everybody worships. In its most basic sense or meaning, everybody adores something. And Calvin is quoted as saying that the heart is a factory of idols. And I think it just becomes more evident even as we think of ourselves. You knock down one thing that you've been wrongly giving that place of attention and focus, that you've been wrongly adoring in some way. It doesn't have to be all in all, because there's only one that deserves our all in all. So to any way and break that up is to take from God what is his. I think we start seeing how true it is that our hearts are simply looking for something to worship, and they're always looking for something that isn't God. In the end, only God is worthy of worship, and worship is for the sake of recognizing God for who he is and giving him what is his due. Because of him being God. This isn't just because he demands it, just because he commands it, but it's because he is the only worthy one. Because he is God, he is our creator, he is the King of Kings. We worship because it is right and holy to recognize God for who he is. So what then does God expect of worship? As we've already discussed, worship is much more than just singing. It's the way we live our lives, the mindset with which we face our day, the dependence upon which we face the obstacles of our day, the love with which we love our neighbors, the peace with which we seek to make with one another. As we imitate Christ and live according to the will of our God, we adore him and we exalt him every moment of our lives. That's how we live in worship of him. So does this then mean that God doesn't care about the specificity of our worship? If everything is worship, then God probably doesn't care about the little minutia of worship, the little things that we do here and there, right? I mean, after all, like, if it's just about keeping my mind focused on God, if it's just about doing things in adoration of God, then, I mean, the dotted I's and the crossed T's can be kind of irrelevant, no? For that thought, we're gonna swing to Leviticus 1. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses, so I ask that you bear with me. There's a lot of scripture today. Like I said, it's a Bible study that became a sermon, and so this is what you get. I'm going to read all of Leviticus 1, and I'd ask you follow along just because it's fairly wordy. But in that, we're going to see a little bit of the definition, we'll see a little bit of what God thinks about worship. So if you have your copy, Leviticus 1, starting in verse 1. And it says there, "Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Then he shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring near the blood and splash the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offering is from the flock, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall bring near a male without blemish, and he shall slaughter it on the side of the altar, northward before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood around the altar. He shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall bring all of it near and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering of fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring near his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it near to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by the wings, but he shall not separate it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. You get all that? It's a lot. I hear you. But would it not have been easier if God were not concerned with the specifics? If God is not concerned about what worship looks like, what worship is, would it not have just been simpler in all of this for him to say, for sin offerings, bring an animal, kill it and burn it for an atonement for your sins? Done and done. That would have been way easier. Yet we see all of this specificity in such obscure ways. As people are prone to think today, we often hear about God doesn't say something. If God doesn't say something, we can't do something like that. And right, so we have to, what we do is, as we honor God, we're just being creative and innovative, trying to do something new that we think God would appreciate. It's not harmful what we're trying to do. But if God wasn't concerned with the specificity of worship, he would have left it vague. He would have been general in his language. But instead, we see God cares about the particular handling of a carcass before it's burned, the washing of its entrails and its legs, its skinning, its particular sections of fat, on which side of the altar certain activities are done. These are all acts of worship in the Old Testament, and God was very specific. So why is it now in the New Testament we suddenly think that God has changed? The difference is a matter of category, and we'll get more into the specifics of it in the Bible study. But even though all of life is meant to be lived in worship and lived to the glory of God, God is still the one who decides how we live every aspect of our lives, whether it's our everyday or whether it's in worship or at church to him. In each of them, he is the one who decides. But he especially decides how we worship when we gather as a fellowship of saints. People will argue with us. It's often not a popular concept to say. People will quote scripture and give us this idea that a lot of this is accomplished in Christ. Do we still have to worry about these things, or aren't we supposed to be all things to all people? I mean, there's going to be differences in opinion of people. Shouldn't we do what we could to reach anyone and everyone? It's a matter of the condition of our heart more than it is about what we're doing. Doesn't the Bible say that all things are lawful, meaning that after Christ, all these nitpicky things of the faith are done away with? We're just called to worry about the overall direction that our lives are lived in faith. After all, the goal of humanity is to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, right? That's what worship is about. We see them use scripture and generally in an out of context kind of way, but we start understanding that there is an argument here that they're trying to make, and we need to understand who it is that defines worship and what it is that he expects of us. And so, two examples I want us to hit. You'll remember these, I'm sure, but Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, we have the example of Cain and Abel. And it says there, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. But Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened that in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desires for you, but you must rule over it. We have our first example here, and we see that God accepts some worship and others he does not. And what was the difference between Cain and Abel's worship? One was done as God had prescribed. God tells Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do as commanded, if you do well, if you obey, will not your face be lifted up? In contrast to its downcast and angry demeanor now, will it not be lifted up in blessing and joy? If you do what is expected of you, will you not experience the joy that comes in light of being in right relationship with your God? We have another example, also one that we'll know, but Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. The story of Nadab and Abihu. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed the incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu offered a fire after their own thinking, a fire after their own desires, which God did not command of them. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. What does God think of worship that is new, that is different, that is innovative? You're probably thinking in your mind, it's a little different for us though. We're not priests like Nadab and Abihu were, and we're quite removed from the time of Cain and Abel. Things are a little different now. My question would be, why is it different? Should we be less reverent to God? Should we honor or adore him less than they did? What Christ did was remove the need for us to go to a priest to have them to intercede for us. Now he does that for us himself, giving us a more direct access to the throne of God in prayer. If anything, our worship should be more careful. Most error starts with just being a little bit askew, a little out of context. I know I was speaking this to some of you last Sunday. But it quickly builds up, and before we know it, it's a different gospel entirely. Worship, when left to man's best ideas or man's creativeness or man's innovation, is just that, man-centered. And God makes it clear, it is therefore unacceptable and will not be recognized. How then does the Bible speak of worship? If I haven't put you to sleep yet, this is the part that will do it. When we think of any kind of a definition, when we think of any kind of a word that we're trying to understand, or a concept, which I think worship is more than just a definition. We are looking at a concept. This is a command, but more than that, this is an idea that we need to understand. And so we have to know how the Bible speaks of worship as a whole. And if you look at your heading, you're going to see a solid sandwich there of verses that I'm going to try and quickly but succinctly deal with as we think of this topic. I'm going to try and read through them. You probably won't have time to flip to them all, but out of these sections, you're going to see them kind of break up in sections. Out of these sections, I want us to realize there's a few direct points that we can take from what worship is and start building our definition. Like I told the guys at Bible study last week, this is going to be over a fair bit of time, so I'm probably not exhausting the subject by any means. So if you want to hear more, come on Tuesday. Shameless plug, moving on. We've already looked at Matthew 4, verse 10's use of worship. I wanted us to start with an understanding of that word in Matthew 4, verse 10, where we see this meaning, where the root of the word is to kiss, and we see this kind of compared to a dog licking the master's hand. Again, not meant to be derogatory, but pointing to the submission, right? To that aspect that worship, frankly, isn't about us. It isn't about our preferences. It isn't about our desires. It isn't about our feelings. It isn't about us. Those are results that come out of worship, but they aren't about They are about what we adore or give to God in that way. And there's a lot of verses coming up here, and I hope that out of them we're going to understand more of this definition. So starting in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 3, we have a story. We have a section from the story with Abraham that you guys are going to recognize. And it says, "Then Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing nearby. And he saw, and he ran from the tent door to meet him. And he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by.'" That word, "as he bowed himself to the earth," is that word that we see used as worship. And it's actually only a couple of chapters further ahead. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 5 to 6, we actually see this word used as worship. And it says there, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you.' Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together," right? We know that story of where Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. They're going to worship. Finally, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 to 31, we see this word again used, but we see it in contrast to that bowing we just saw before. Verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses. He then did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. They heard that Yahweh cared about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. So they bowed low and worshipped," right? And so here we have both words, bowed and worshipped. Bowed low is actually a different word, whereas worshipped is the word that we're following. But we're starting to understand the way that the underlying meaning of this word worship, right? We're seeing that leaning on bowing. And this word for worship actually means to depress. It would mean to prostrate oneself, or as it's translated in our passage, to bow down. But this word carries with it the idea of a reflexive action. The worship done here is to fall down as a reflex to what or to whom one is a witness. It's often used in relation to a person and their king, but it's clearly used in the worship to God. It's clearly meant to show the recognition of one's subservience to the other, of one's lower position to the other, right? They see and they fall. They can't stay in an equal position with the one to whom they look. So a great example of that is in Joshua 5. We'll probably know this story as well, but in verses 13 to 15, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. "Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as the commander of the host of Yahweh.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his slave?' The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." It's that kind of a reflex. Joshua realizes who he's talking to and his face hits the dirt. It's instantaneous. He cannot abide being on an equal footing with the one to whom he is speaking. It's not something we deal with much anymore. We are raised, ingrained, taught with this sense of equality. There ain't nobody who's not the same as me. I don't care who you are, right? That's the kind of attitude we all have. But we're talking about a time when there was clear demarcations within society. Like, to not show reverence to someone was to flirt with death. They had that every right upon you. We don't have that now. So it's kind of hard for us to think of that reflexive kind of action. And so most of us would still have that when we think of seeing God. We still recognize that it would be a to see God is to die thing. So we have to think like that. This is, I can't be equal. There has to be something that says, that's the kind of worship that we're talking about here. I'm not really getting how to explain that. Hopefully that's coming across clear. But it is like to witness is to die. So they fall, right? It's like fainting, right? No one can stand. So what we come out of this understanding of these passages is that worship is bowing. It's prostrating ourselves, at least in heart. It doesn't mean that every time we want to do something in worship, we need to hit the dirt. But it is to recognize that we are not the same as God. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is our God above us. And when we come to Him, when we come to pray, when we come to worship, when we think upon Him and think of His greatness, our response shouldn't be an evaluation of God, but our response should be in adoration of God. That it's a worshipful kind of thing in all that we do. So that's our first one within this heading. Worship is bowing, in at least in heart. Our next section starts with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 15, where it says, "Then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Then beware, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from the face of the earth." It's a larger section because that whole emphasis that God is making there is kind of the point. But the word that we're following is Yahweh your God you shall serve, Him shall fear, Him you shall serve. That is the word for worship. We see it used in Isaiah 19:23, speaking of the millennial kingdom. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." That's the same word. Right? Serve and worship. The word is translated a whole bunch of different ways in the Bible. We have serve, worship, labor, do. Clearly it carries with the idea of physically doing something, an action. This word means to work or to be in bondage to. It's the service of a bondsman, of a slave who serves willingly and with all diligence. We get that idea that there is this sense of labor, a service that is part of worship. And we know that we don't labor for God as we would an employer. It isn't out of obligation or for payment, but it's rather a fruit. As we love our God, we seek to honor Him with our efforts on His behalf. We serve Him. We become slaves to Him, bondservants to Him as a result of what He has done in us. Our desire is changed. We long to serve, to work on His behalf. What could we possibly do for the sake of His great name? That kind of service. So we understand that worship is work. It's serving others. It's using the gifts that God has given you for the sake of His name in His kingdom. And of course in the church, but wherever the purview of your life is, that He gives you opportunity, you serve because of the love of your love for God. All right, so we see that worship is bowing, worship is work. And then we come to Matthew 15, verses 1 to 11, which I'm going to paraphrase, but I'm going to read a small section of. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and He talks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're asking Him why His disciples are breaking the customs of the elders. Why do they not wash hands when they eat bread? And Jesus brings their own conduct into question. Why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? You know, they talk about how instead of giving to their honoring their father and mother and caring for them, they say it's all holy, it's all God's, and then they can just keep it all or give it all to the church instead of doing the very roles that God has called for them. And then Christ evaluates them. He says, You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. We see here that concept of that the religious elite worshiping in vain, because they worshiped only as a result of tradition. It was the motions that they would go through. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13, but it's a little bit different. Look what Isaiah 29:13 says. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote." Now, rote's not a word we use anymore, but it's, again, by action. Fear of God, their fear of God isn't in God, but it's in breaking the traditions of men. Learning something by rote is the idea of memorizing an action without understanding what it means. You just do it because that's what you've been told to do. Their worship was just that, as something they had memorized, something they had no idea what those actions were supposed to mean. They were simply the demands of their supposed God. If they wanted to be right with God, they would do these actions. And I think we can automatically think of verses. I thought of Galatians 1:10 right away. "For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." And I think that's very telling of our worship. We know that you can't serve two masters. You will hate the one or you will love the other. And here we see that is the kind of, that this kind of worship is in order to be seen by men and is therefore no worship at all. This word means to be, to revere, to be devout, to be religious, but the context makes it clear that in this passage they're talking about the false religion that these men have. In contrast, we're going to see that same word used in positive light to describe other people. So in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia." Sorry, normally I've read it more often and I can just wing over it like I know what I'm doing. They come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. God-fearing, that fearing is another use of this word worship. So God-worshipping Greeks would be the same idea. This word carries with it the idea of showing your allegiance or devotion through what you do. So you act according to who you fear / respect / revere. Through gestures and ceremonies, proving who your God is. The Jews, we see, act as if they are following God, but their heart isn't in it. They do it for personal power and prestige. These God-fearers, in spite of what that would do to them in society, followed Paul and Silas. They were God-fearing Greeks. This word worship is pointing to the fear inherent in worship, who it is that you are actually revering. I won't read this next text, but you'll remember the story of Moses in the burning bush. And in that, Moses sees this bush that is burning but is not consumed, and he goes to see it. And he's got to go and see this marvelous sight. Why is this bush not burned up? And God calls to him from the bush, and he says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is on holy ground." And then he also tells them, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And what's Moses' response? "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." It's almost like he's got to quickly cover his face before he sees something that he can't unsee, before he sees something that will call for his death. Worship is the fear of God. There's always an element of fear, of respect, of reverence towards whom you worship. If you worship the opinion of mankind, there's nothing that will ruin your day like someone telling you that they don't like you or like what you did. If you worship God, then his opinion alone matters. If you can't show me in the pages of Scripture where I have erred, then I follow him and him alone. There's always an element of fear, of respect, and of reverence. We have to evaluate who it is that we fear, and in that we will find our object of worship. We've got two more words left. Hopefully I'm not losing anyone. Our next word, and these are a bit shorter. They're a bit less to them, but they're more singular. But our next word is found in James 1, verse 26. And it says there, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. And here that word religion is the one that we're following. And this particular word is used only once. Religion is used more often, but this particular Greek word is used only once. And it speaks to being demonstrative or ceremonious in worship. It's very similar to our last word in some ways, like how, but it's a different aspect. So here we see something like, you might know this from Jewish history, Jews would hire ceremonial mourners. If somebody in your family died, you would make a call and you would have professional wailers would come. And then as your body would come down the path, they would begin their loud lament. And depending on how much you paid or how good they were, so much better would the lament be, I guess. And it sounds crazy from our end of the world, but that was something they did then. And that is the kind of worship we're talking about here. That's what this religious is meant to draw us to. They're doing a ceremony without any sincerity. They don't know this guy or care. They're just doing their job. They may not, and it's an empty ceremony. So is the worship of one who will not bridle their tongue. Their religion, their ceremonies, their worship is empty, right? Think of the severity of that verse now, understanding that if something like not thinking about what I'm speaking, not controlling my tongue is something that would negate or count the rest of all the things I do as naught or as nothing. Which brings us like, just connects us to why the sincerity in worship is still so important, so significant. The whole argument of the more liberal side of worship is that sincerity is key. As long as we mean it, it's not a big deal what we do. But it is. It does matter what we are sincere about, because sincerity is only valuable when done rightly. It's very possible for anybody to be sincerely wrong. You can be devoted. You can be so sure that what you're doing is for God. But if that's not what God wants, that doesn't matter. Sincerity is important, but only right sincerity is valuable. Matthew 23, verse 25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Worship is pure. It's meant to be the product of the whole man. And so the whole man must be religious. It is not acceptable to only worship in certain parts of your life. Whether it be sin or faithfulness, whatever it may be, it must all be submitted to God in every part and aspect of our lives in order for worship to be genuine. Which finally brings us to our last word in Luke 2, verse 25, where it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and so the Holy Spirit was upon him." This word, though translated as devout, carries with it the meaning of reverencing God, of being pious or religious, the same definition that we have for worship. Devout isn't a word that we use much anymore, but it speaks to a person's devotion. We understand the idea of being devoted to the people that we love, right? That kind of idea. And this word is calling to us to be devoted, how devoted somebody is to God. Like Simeon, we are called to be righteous and devout in our worship, meaning we are to be attentive, we're to be constant, we're to be serious, committed to our worship of God, right? This is the driving emphasis of our lives. And I think we see that most clearly explained in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Again, a passage we probably know, but I think it bears meditating upon. So if you ever have the chance, please open your word and consider this passage. It says there, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Worship is devotion. It's diligence to our Master, recognizing what he gave on our behalf, realizing the incredible debt we owe. We worship in appreciation of this love and kindness, not to in some way repay, but to respond in love. To ignore what was done on our behalf is nothing short of hatred. And so we respond in the only way that we can, in love and devotion to the best of masters. That is oodles of scripture today. And so I am sorry if your brain is inundated and you've got to go home and, I'm not sorry for this part. If you've got to go home and re-look up all these passages to make sure I didn't tell you nonsense, that's good for you. Hopefully, though, as we listen to this, a point has kind of come home for us today. And though this may not be new to you, and though you may not be blown away by the definition of worship that we were talking about today, I hope we are starting to understand more of who this God is that we serve. That we recognize that this is an all-encompassing thing. Our whole minds, heart, souls, and strength are to be devoted to this God. It's an undivided heart, an undivided loyalty. I don't know that we think about loyalty very often. The idea that I am singularly focused upon my God. He and he alone dictates my steps. He and he alone dictates my day. And the part that I know definitely I struggle with, if he calls something fantastic out of my day, that's up to him. I really hope I would answer in faith, but I'm waiting for the day that he's just really going to throw off Daryl's schedule because he's God and he can do that. But that's the God that we follow. And what does that call of us? It isn't a token recognition. It isn't a general agreement. All of that flirts way too much with apathy. I barely even care. When we think of what God has done, when we think of who our God is, when we focus upon God, the truth of God, what he's revealed of himself, when we recognize that God in his word has given us everything we need in order for us to understand him and to properly relate with him, this should gain within our hearts a level of severity and weight that would cause us to bow down and to recognize who is God. Worship is so much more than just singing on Sunday. Worship is bowing. Worship is work. Worship is the fear of God, and it's pure and it's devoted or diligent. We recognize that worship is an aspect of the whole of our lives. James 1:27 kind of sums it up, for it says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. That seems a lot bigger than three words. Our religion is our worship. It's what we do in response to our God. It's what we do when we want to act out the love that God has given us or any of the characteristics that we know that God has given us. And we do that by taking care of the needy. We do that by keeping ourselves apart and remembering where our citizenship is and who our Lord truly is. And we can only do that as we depend on our God and recognize both our need and his supreme greatness. So as we continue our study in the upcoming weeks, in our Bible studies on Tuesday nights, I hope this will become more clear. I hope this has intrigued some of you. Maybe you're excited to keep coming or excited to give it a try. But the goal is for us to understand worship and to recognize it for what God intended it to be. May it all be to his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much. There is no shortage of description in your word of what it is that you call of us. There is no shortage of verses upon which we can direct our eyes and seek to understand more of what it is that you want from us. And so I pray that as you reveal yourself here, as you reveal us to ourselves, you show us what the reality of our condition is and show us what our needs are, I pray that you would make us sensitive to those words. Help our hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Help it be that as we hear these words, they're more than just words, that they would cut to the quick, and that we, along with the people that listened to Peter's sermon, would say, Lord, what do we do now? Would it be that our only desire is to change according to the truth of your word, to follow it as closely as we can, so in the end, when we finally do see you face to face, we could hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Lord, would the only goal of our lives be to emulate you, to follow you, and to show others more of you, to be the ambassadors through which you call to all men to recognize their need and to deal with the Savior. We pray all this in your holy name, Lord. Amen.